We're in a series entitled The Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. And that, of course, comes from Luke's Gospel. And he is referring to the record of our Lord's life and ministry. And it's usually used to speak of the pertinent orthodox things that we hold to be valid, the great ecumenical creeds and so on. But I'm using it in a limited sense. I'm using it to speak to some of those things which we as a people in the relationship, shepherding, discipleship, emphasis, or whatever you want to call it, some of the things we've emphasized and why we feel that they have been legitimately emphasized. We dealt with shepherding, we've dealt with discipleship, and now we're dealing with authority, and we're taking it rather leisurely, because when we're into the whole matter of authority, I think we're probably looking at the fundamental fact of the whole matter. And so we're spending some time on it. And we're in the book of Genesis. Genesis is where it all starts. In the beginning, God. And if God is not in the beginning of anything and everything, then it has no guaranteed permanence. Everything that does not derive from God, everything that derives independently of God, either from Satan or from uninstructed humanism, has no permanence. It is bound to self-destruct. It is of the essence of ultimate sanity for a person to find out how to relate to God, because God is ultimate reality. God is where it all began. God's where it's all going to finish up. That's why he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Now, in our first study on authority, we started by dealing with the cause of human disorganization, because it's an authority thing. And we showed the original state of man, the way man had made him. We established his moral responsibility. And now we're at the point where we're going to consider man's mate. Because up until chapter 2, verse 17, we are still talking pretty much about man in relationship to God as the generic man. And now we want to talk about the establishment of his mate. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And we'll read to the end of verse 25, the rest of the chapter. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The Now, as we talk about man's mate, we're talking about man in his maleness, not the generic man, but man in his maleness. We often speak of mankind, and we're not talking about man in their maleness, we're talking about the human species. We're talking about persons, human beings, and it's called mankind. And man in the beginning was the generic man. He was mankind. But then something happened to divide the generic man into man-woman. And as the original generic man was subject to God in all things, we now move into a dimension where man becomes a society, where man has one life to himself. And the whole authority factor now is no longer just God and generic man, but now it's God and a society itself. And as you're going to see, I hope, unfolding, the whole matter of authority is wrapped up, or let me rephrase that, the whole matter of human welfare is wrapped up in an understanding of the authority that derives from God on into human society, primarily through the man-woman relationship, followed up by the family relationship, and then the community relationship, and the nation relationship, and international relationship. So that the larger becomes actually a picture of the lesser, and the lesser is a microcosm of the larger. All right, we're going to talk now about man's mate, and the problem is stated in verses 18 to 20. The problem. First time in the book of Genesis, God says something is not good. He said it is not good for man to be alone. That's the only thing that God said was not good before the fall. It was not good, not in the sense that it was not right or moral or proper, but it was not good in the sense that it was not ultimate fulfillment for God's intention for mankind, and therefore it fell short of what his completed purpose was. And so he said, I will make him, verse 18, an helpmeet, not a helpmate, a helpmeet, one who is meet. Now that's an old English word that I think still appears in the King James Version in Colossians, where it says he hath made us meet to be partaker with the saints in light. He has enabled us. He has made us qualified. So he was going to make him a help meet. We'll come to that in a moment. But in verse 19, we have a strange deviation. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And we'll come back to that. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. Here's the strange addition to that kind of a parenthesis where he says, I'm going to make a helpmeet. And then he talks about the creation of the animal species, and Adam's naming the animals, and then he concludes that kind of parenthesis, that little digression, by saying, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now Adam named the animals, and it is significant that hundreds and thousands of years later, Paul says that there is a flesh of birds and a flesh of beasts and a flesh of fish and a flesh of human beings, that there is an essential difference between the nature of the actual material. What he is saying is that you can't cross certain boundaries. There is a flesh of man, there is a flesh of animals, there's a flesh of fish and fowl. Or in other words, he's saying this is a specific species and the one does not merge into the other. And if an attempt is made to merge them, God stops that violation by, if anything is produced, he produces a hybrid, that it cannot in turn reproduce itself. Now, all the animals were formed out of the ground, as was Adam, but there were different species to Adam over which he was to have dominion, you recall, but they were all unsuitable as his equal to enable a satisfying relationship. Now, I don't want to be vulgar or improper here, other than to say that I believe God is making a point. Now, because of the nature of my calling, in seeking to understand Scripture and to soundly interpret it and exegete it, I read fairly widely. And I read some things that I am glad you don't have to read. But one of the curses that our world is now reaping the fruit of is what began to happen in the approach to the Bible on the part of Bible people, theologians, scientific Bible investigators. It had its source largely in Germany and became known as higher criticism, where the Bible was no longer considered to be an inspired word from God, but rather a collation of myths and ancient stories, and man was now the arbiter of what in all of that collection might be from God and what might not be from God. So that when you're reading some of these approaches to the Bible on the part of men who have no reverence for it as the Word of God and are dissecting it as a collection of ancient myths with Babylonian and other sources, an unhappy duty you have to perform, but I don't buy any part of that school. I have no time for higher criticism. Lower criticism is necessary. It's necessary for us to research the manuscripts and so on. And I'm not going to harass you with all of that. But I have read where men laughed at what I'm about to say to you. But I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that the Bible, as the Word of God, is a book that is not bound by time. And the fact that the Bible has a progression in it from Genesis to Revelation, and there's an ever-ascending, developing, opening up of truth to man, doesn't mean that God was being educated at the same pace. It means that God knew all things and knows all things, but that in bringing his creature man after his fallenness along in knowledge, that there is a progression. But the Bible, the whole revelation of God, is a part of God's nowness. And there is none of it that was not at any time not known to God. I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but I believe that this parenthesis is very important and is very significant, that God is making a point here. Adam is alone. Adam, I'm sure, recognizes that there is something a little strange about his aloneness. Because when God made the animals, he made them in pairs for reproduction. And Adam watches these creatures, and come sundown, they go off side by side into the forest in a kind of a unity. And Adam says, "That's strange. I've got nobody to go into the forest with." And God says it's not good for him to be alone. And why God chose this timing, I'm sure in the wisdom of God, has a significance too. But when he's going to tell us about Adam's mate, he deliberately puts this interpolation in. He puts this parenthesis in where he deals with the creation of the animal species and the naming of it by Adam. And he puts it in the context. He sandwiches it between the two things. It is not good for a man to be alone. Then the animals, the naming of the animals, and then the closing phrase, "But there was not found for Adam an helper." Now, was Adam looking for a helpmate? Now, some men make a big thing about that and say that's very vulgar and very this and very that. I'm not sure Adam was particularly looking for a helpmeet in the animal realm. I can't imagine him being terribly turned on by any of them. You can imagine the giraffe going by and Adam says, "Forget it." And the big old hippopotamus waddles past and Adam says, "Ooh." I mean, Adam has no desire to date any of them. You see what I'm saying? Now, you can make of that what you like. You can turn it into a whole humorous skit if you want. But I think the bottom line is simply this, that there was such a gulf fixed between the animals and Adam that there was no possibility that Adam could find the counterpart in the animal world that was necessary to fulfill him at his level of creatureliness. He had to have something different, and it wasn't there. It wasn't there. I think, people, again, I'm laughed at for this, I think that God has built in a very clear-cut statement as to the fact that man did not evolve from the animal species. That man is a special creation of God, and he did not start out as a fish and finish up as a simian ape. And probably the most telling argument empirically is the fact that they could never find the missing link. Well, there is no missing link, because God created man in his own image. He didn't create the animals in his image. He created man in his own image. So there wasn't found in all of this species, the animal species, there wasn't found one suitable for Adam. Now, let me engage in another little aside, because once you violate the authority of the revelation of the distinctive nature of man, and you do what so many are doing today, you start to put him in the same category as the beasts. And this is being done widely now. This is not a random thing. This is very widely held, that human beings and animals share some kind of a common destiny. And that they are not that much different. Some of the language is most unscriptural. And I don't like to descend to the depths of man's depravity, other than to say that the whole outbreak of bestiality in every form, including the intercourse sexually between humans and animals, is, in my view, nothing more or less than a reflection of the rejection of the declaration of God concerning the distinctive nature of man and man's authority over the animals and his distinction from the animals and the necessity of his ruling over the animals, and where these kind of authoritative guidelines are not followed, man jumps the boundaries and man becomes bestial. If you believe you came from a beast, you don't expect anything more of yourself than that which is bestial. So it does matter very much what you believe. If you believe that you sprang from the beasts, then you make allowances for your bestiality. In fact, you may even encourage your bestiality to declare some kind of a fraternity with the animals. This is not far-fetched, and any of you who read it all know that what I'm saying is true. Now we come to verses 21 and 22, and God's solution to the matter of Adam's aloneness. He's going to make a helpmeet for him. Now I'm going to read you some things here just so you get this clearly in your mind. I'm going to give you some quotations. It means a help as opposite him or corresponding to him. A help as his front, his reflected image. A helper similar to him. Now, these are all quotes from sound scholarship. The Berkeley Bible said, a suitable helper completing him. The Confraternity edition says, a helper like himself. I like some of the old Puritan writers. Their language is so quaint. And I'm quoting from one who is my favorite. His name is Trapp. And he said, such another as himself, as of the same form for perfection of nature and for gifts inward and outward, one in whom he may see himself and that may be to him as an alter ego, a second self. At this point, the woman is presented wholly as his partner and counterpart. Nothing is yet said of her as childbearer. She is valued for herself alone. Now, in answer to the question, should not this be the order? Indeed, it should. The man and woman are right for each other. And the children are a product of such a right relationship. And the development of the family grows out of the rightness of the understanding of the man and the woman. The woman is not a slave girl, but as his queen. We need to see that the matter of authority, whether it is the authority of God over man, or whether it is the authority of the male over the female, situationally and operationally, that functionally there is no question of inequality. The woman is not a lesser breed. She is man's equal. The whole picture is one who can stand face to face to him. Now, in actual fact, as history indicates, invariably the woman is shorter than the man. We'll talk about that in a moment. That is the physical structure of the woman, and we'll talk about that. But when we come to the meaning of helpmeet, it means one who can stand face to face with you. Now, if you're 6'7" and your wife is 5'2", that has some physical problems. But philosophically and biblically, she is able to stand on a chair and be face to face with you, and the fact that she is physically shorter stature does not alter the biblical fact that the woman is the man's equal. Now, some anthropologists claim that she is physically superior to him. In fact, there are hints of it even among some of the theological anthropologists. Now, in making the helpmeet, God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. Now, this is the first anesthetic that we have any account of. And he took out one of his ribs, living tissue. Only here in the Bible is this Hebrew word translated rib. Everywhere else it's translated side or flank. And I would like to take the risk of saying this, that there is no question that the living tissue that formed Adam's body was interrupted, and that part of that living tissue was taken out of Adam's side, out of which God built the woman, structured her. But I'd like to suggest something else. I'd like to suggest that there was more than living tissue. How many times have you said of someone, I had not seen that side of him before? Now, you're talking about an aspect of his personality. You're now in the metaphysical realm. You're now in the realm of soul and spirit and personality. And when God put Adam to sleep, he took living tissue. Now, he didn't take the dust of the ground, for man was made out of the dust of the ground, but the woman, as Paul says, is of the man. And there's even something about that that is very distinctive. There was a part of his body that was excised and taken out. But I believe it was more than just living tissue. I believe there was a side of Adam's being. There was something of the personality and the nature of Adam that was taken out of Adam and became the personality of the woman. So that for man to become generic man again, the ideal is the man-woman relationship. That when they become one flesh in marriage, that which was deliberately interrupted is now put back together so that man-woman flow. Man has what woman doesn't have, even in many realms, not just biologically and physically, but in many realms. The man is incomplete without the woman. Now, I'm not going to press that, because somebody's going to say, well, what about celibacy? Well, I am sure that there is a lot of singleness that is not ideal and is part of our fallenness. When you talk about a legitimate celibacy apart from the normalcy of marriage, you're talking about a charism. Now, many times when I'm asked to speak in Bible colleges where there are a lot of young people, I will take occasion to say to young men, in your thoughts of the Lord's work, you need to be sure that God has not given you the gift of celibacy. If he's given you the gift of celibacy, that means that God has graciously given you a charism. And that's the word that is used. A charism that enables you to remain single to the glory of God. And it also carries with it the strong imperative that you don't violate that singleness, because you are gifted not to need the biological satisfactions that a normally married person would have. An enforced celibacy is invariably an enforced immorality. The marriage state is normal. Again, we're looking at the authority of God in making man and woman as the essential base of human society. And when we see man trying to destroy the marriage institution today, they are coming again. It's an authority thing. We're talking about authority. We're not talking about some sociological peculiarities. We're talking about authority. God authorized that this was the way it should be. Man said, we don't like it, we don't need it, we'll do away with it. No, you won't. You can't. And you'll pay for it if you do. When the Russians, when the Bolsheviks and the communists took over Russia, they decided, of course, to banish all Christian things, and they banished marriage. And found that they had to reinstate it again, although they didn't put it back in a church context, they had to reinstate it and reinstate civil marriage because people were living together producing children for whom nobody was responsible. Well, the state had enough sense that it didn't want to become responsible for a multitude of bastards, and so it reinstituted marriage so that somebody would become responsible for the issue of these physical unions. So that I'm suggesting that something was taken out of Adam, which was both the living tissue and part of his personality. There was a physical and a metaphysical thing that happened there. After the operation, the Bible deliberately says that God closed up the flesh thereof, or instead, or in its place. This does not mean that man now has flesh where before he had this side, but that a cavity was prevented by drawing the flesh on the two edges close together. Metaphysically, it means that man has no compensation for what was taken from him except in the woman, who is the one side of his nature which he has lost. Now, lest you think that thought is original with me, it comes from a very honored scholar, Bishop Ellicott, in which he says that something was taken from Adam which was lost to Adam from the moment of that operation. Now, I've had my gallbladder out, so I don't got a gallbladder. It's gone. And they just closed the skin over it, and it's gone. And this can happen, which is a very poor illustration. But what is being said is that whatever was taken out of Adam, he didn't have it anymore. And that was taken out of Adam became something else. And Adam was quite pleased about it, as we shall see. Now, I like this. This comes, I don't know where it comes from, but the old commentator, Matthew Henry and others use it, that man is not, that the woman came not out of man's head to be lorded over by him or usurp authority over him. She was not taken from his foot to be trampled on by him, nor from the front of him to be preferred before him, or from the back of him to be inferior to him, but from his side to be equal to him, from under his arm to be protected by him, from near his heart to be loved by him, shorter than he, that he may see further impending danger and protect her. Now, these are just some thoughts that come. All right, it says God made a woman. He built up a woman. He built it with a special care. Now, here's trap again. And I like this. You ladies ought to enjoy this. This is your night, ladies. Trap says that she was builded with special care and fit proportion. in the manner of a house. A body hath God given the woman more capacious and roomy, both for the conceiving and containing of her young babe, which dwells in her womb as in its house, and hath all its household stuff, as it were, about it till the time to produce it into the light of life. Adam was formed, Eve was builded. Her frame consists of rarer rooms of a more exact composition than his doth. And if place be any privilege, we find hers built in paradise when his was made outside of it. I think the trap had a thing for women. Now, I got in trouble in Chicago in a conference for talking like this. Somebody thought I was being improper about women. And if anybody thinks that, there's something wrong in their head. Or they're projecting their own improper thoughts. Now, the Bible says very beautifully that he brought her unto the man. I don't know if you ever imagine. The Bible says he will keep him in perfect peace whose imagination is stayed on him. That's the meaning of the word mind. Your imagination. And your imagination is made of the stuff that you see. It's made of the stuff that you choose to put into the laboratory of your mind. And if you are putting all kinds of inferior material in, then you will have inferior imagination and inferior fantasies. And your whole imagination life was made of the stuff that you put in there. If you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, then you're putting in the material of a great imagination. When you read the writings of some of the very godly writers of the past, like Samuel Rutherford, the language is such that you are embarrassed at times, but you can see that he has so lived in the Word of God that his whole imagination is taken up with biblical thought forms. And it's an exercise in delight just to read it. Now, Adam had watched the animals go by, and there was not one found that he could be interested in. And so after that episode, the operation took place. And God brought Eve to Adam. I don't know just what the circumstances was, whether he was just emerging from the anesthetic. But he saw this exquisite creature. Can you imagine how beautiful she must have been? Can you imagine how magnificent he must have been? There were not generations of congenital warts and lumps and bumps and nerve disorders and circulatory problems fresh from the hand of God. He must have been a tremendous specimen. Now, if he fulfills all of your wildest dreams of the perfection of a male, then there is no beauty contest in the world where Eve would have had one iota of competition. She must have been absolutely exquisite. Now, can you imagine Adam, this great, magnificent creature with his mind functioning at 100%, able to talk with God, has a knowledge of all of the flowers and the vegetation and understands the animals so well that he names them with names that correspond to the characteristics he's observed. This magnificent creature stands up to see coming down the leafy aisle of the Garden of Eden, on the arm of none other but Yahweh himself, probably in a pre-incarnate theophany. This exquisite, unbelievable, she no wise looks like a giraffe. Totally unlike a hippopotamus. And his heart leaps, and he looks at her, and he said, "Wow!" You say he didn't say wow. Well, you look at the different translations. The Living Bible says that he said, translating the Hebrew word, "This is it." Now, in the Hebrew, there's the inclination that up until now there'd been an impatience, like he'd been tapping his foot. As the animals went by, he said, "Eve, you're a giraffe. You're a hippopotamus. You're a, you know," he's impatient. Is there nothing interesting here? Now he sees her coming, and the inference in the Hebrew is he stops tapping his foot. He said, "This'll get it." Wow, this is it. Now, is there anything unwholesome in that? Is there anything improper in that? Is there something irreligious in that? Hasn't that happened to men for thousands of years? What do they sing? They see one another across a crowded room. What's that song? The fire. Some enchanting evening. What is it about a young man who will be in a social situation and suddenly he catches the eye of a young woman and there's bells and chimes and sparks and vibrations? Is that an exaggeration? I'm just letting that sink in. For some of you, you're having domestic problems. This is it, the Living Bible says. Now, he waxes eloquent. He prophesies. I'm not sure that there shouldn't be prophecy at weddings. And the man said, listen to this. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now this is the order of God, and I want you to hear it. Because I believe that the understanding of the God-man relationship. Now we're still before the fall, remember. But the understanding of the God-man relationship. God. Man. Woman. But having said that, you must immediately join these two together, because while there is difference of function, there is equality of creatureliness. There is never any question, certainly in the New Testament, but that women are heirs together with man of eternal life. That they are redemptively equal, but functionally different. Now, if you can grasp that, then you will have no problem with the legitimate authority structures of God. That this has been violated, there is no question. That man has violated his functional headship over woman. No question about it. That the master has violated his headship over his servant is true, whatever system. And even today in management labor, your problems would be solved if the master understood that the servant in the authority structure is under him functionally, but it's not inferior to him creaturely. How many understand what I'm saying? One of the reasons that you get into the whole problem of authority is that because one person has a higher position functionally than another, there's some kind of a warped distortion that follows, and the equation then is superiority of function equals superiority of being, and that is not true. Back to the man-woman thing, because that's very basic. I believe that the fact that we have been attacked in the area of man-woman relationships is one of the most significant manifestations of the nature of the rebellion of the last century. Because once that breaks down, then you have broken the fundamental functional authority structure that God established. How many understand that? It's extremely important that you understand that. Adam understood it. He said, "She is self of myself." Paul picks up on that in Ephesians in the New Testament when he says that a man must love his wife as his own flesh. She is self of himself. She is part of him. And while she is different, she is not inferior. Now, there are whole cultures that are built on the violation of the equality of man and woman. And I think that one of the unfair charges leveled at us was that we were exercising an improper authority when all the time we were trying to restore, very simply, the whole matter of authority. And at no time have I ever heard in any of our teaching, from any of the teachers, have I heard that man is superior to a woman. I've never heard that. All I've heard is that in the authority structure of God, woman is best fulfilled when she understands her role in relationship to man and vice versa. And if man violates his relationship to the woman, he's in trouble with God. And if a woman rebels against God's structure authority concerning the man, she's in trouble with God. Now, we are not just dealing with sociological results of violations of creatureliness, we are suffering from violations of the will of God. Now, I believe that verse 24 is an editorial. I believe that Moses added this. I think that Moses is reporting what God has to say on this occasion. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." No cleaving before leaving. Here again, we violated the whole process. Christians have violated it. There's no sense of us pointing at the world. Christians have violated it. That the mother and the father are responsible. But with the breakdown of the home, you see, you can't maintain these biblical structures. That when one leaves the home, they leave the home to cleave. But no cleaving before leaving. I'm not going to get into all the implications of that, other than to say that we are living in a day when this has been so thoroughly violated, and this could sound to you like an oversimplification. But because we have violated all of the divine teaching on this man-woman relationship, that from there on, all down the line, all authority structures are being bastardized and distorted. I think then it is important for you to see that early in our emphasis, and I was amazed at how we were battled on it, early in our emphasis, recognizing the need for Christian growth or maturation, we began to teach on the man-woman family relationship. We were fully expecting to get blasts from the world and the bleeding heart sociologists and the broad-minded anthropologists and all the rest of it. But we didn't expect that we were going to get blasted by Christians. But leaders blasted us openly and publicly. One charismatic leader in one of the largest platforms in Southern California, a name well known throughout the country as the charismatic leader at that time, coming out against us blatantly and openly and vigorously, said, "My wife is a rebel, and I'm glad for it." I don't understand it. Recently, and this was reported to me by somebody who attended a meeting in the LA area, a large charismatic meeting, some man purporting to do it in the spirit rose up in this big meeting, I believe there are 2,000 or 3,000 people there, and said something to the effect that, "Thus saith the Lord, God relieves all wives from submission to their husbands." And no authority from the platform or in the meeting corrected that. Well, I think that where the man-woman relationship is properly understood and where it is maintained, that the man is best fulfilled in taking his responsible position in relation to the woman and she to him, and that it's not that one has an advantage over the other, but that together they get the very best out of life and glorify God most fully when each performs his role. Now, I'm not going to go into some of the things I teach when I get into that, other than to say that I think men are, to a large extent, to blame. To a very large extent. I'm not exonerating all the women, but I believe that a lot of men are to blame. I think they very simply, lazily, turned over to the woman their functions and then been upset because the woman didn't want to behave in a proper sense to the man. If the man is going to give the woman security, the man has to function in his position to give her meaning to her, and she has to function in her position to give meaning to him. And becoming one flesh, if I may take a little liberty with the text, becoming one flesh, while it may be officially consummated on the wedding night, is a lifetime of interaction. Now, verse 25 is extremely interesting. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." They were covered by perfect obedience to God. Some interpreters believe that they were literally clothed in garments of light. Be that as it may, their nakedness was not a cause for shame because they were functioning in pure obedience to God. Later after the fall, to anticipate what we're going on into, later after the fall, when God discovered them and they were lamenting their nakedness and had made fig leaves and were hiding behind a tree, God himself made a covering for them. And from that point on, God made it very clear that man's nakedness must be covered. Isn't it interesting that in covering their nakedness, and I don't mean to be vulgar, but I want to make a point here, that in covering their nakedness, they made aprons, not hats, not shoes, not sweaters, not gloves, aprons. The reproductive organs represented their godlikeness. And when they came out from under obedience to God, they suddenly realized they had violated their relationship to God and the area of their godlikeness, their ability to reproduce their kind and engage indirectly in creation, had to be covered because now they were aware that they had broken their covering with God. And from that point on, God himself covered them. And God continues to cover you and me with robes of salvation and garments of praise. But he also has a lot in the Bible to say about women dressing modestly and about dress and about covering your nakedness. Covering your nakedness specifically means the covering of the reproductive organs. And I don't want to press that too far, but I want to make a point of it. When God was talking to Israel about building an altar, he would not allow them to build high altars with steps up to them, as the heathen did, lest they uncover their nakedness. Now, if you look into encyclopedias, you'll see Egyptian priests of other gods climbing up steps and exposing the private area of their body and stimulating the audiences to literally to orgies of indecency. God said, you will not do that. You'll build my altar with no steps going up to it, so that when you approach it, you'll approach it modestly and there will be no display. Again, looking at modern times, nudity and semi-nudity and some of the kind of clothing, both male and female, that is designed to accentuate improperly the reproductive organs, is that kind of violation of authority that God is against. The interesting thing I find, and the older I get, the more I see it, that when I go back to God and back to Genesis and back to the beginning, right from the beginning, all of the principles of truth that are incumbent on man, which were developed and sophisticated through the centuries for the training of his creature, all of them lie in seed form right there in the book of Genesis. Once you understand the nature of authority in God making man, mandating him to rule over the earth, giving him a helpmeet, teaching him how to relate societally and domestically with that helpmeet, teaching the authority of the man, the submission of the woman, their equality,
all of these principles are there right from the beginning, and all of our ills down through the century come from violation of one kind or another of those very obvious, simple beginnings. And this is why I find myself, rather than dealing with a lot of sophisticated side questions, whether I'm able to do it or not is beside the point, even attempting to do it, I feel if I can come back and say to you, look, this is where it starts. Now, use your head. If this is where it starts, that tells you where it should go. And if it's away over here, and it's a leaning tower of Pisa, then somebody missed something in the foundation. Now, that goes for the new creation. In Hebrews 6, the writer to the Hebrews said, not building again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, resurrection of the dead, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Six foundation stones. Now he starts out by saying, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again. Now perfection means maturity. Let's grow up, not laying again the foundation. And he names them repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, a resurrection life and eternal judgment. Or the new life in Christ and moral government. Those are the basic things that at conversion must be built into a man. Let us go on unto perfection, seeing that you've laid these foundations. Let us go on unto perfection. Then the writer said, and this will we do if God permit. He said, well, what? You mean God doesn't want me to grow up? Yes. God wants you to grow up. Well, then what's it mean if God permit? He says, let's go on unto perfection. He said, if God permit. Yeah, but you didn't hear the foundation thing. If you only got four planks in your foundation, and you say, God, I want to be victorious, and I want to go on, I want to mature, I want to grow up. God said, I won't give you a building permit. You buy all the books in Victorious Living, you go to all the conferences, you understand confession and name it and claim it and the whole thing, and yet you're living in constant defeat. And you say, God, I don't know why. I want to grow up. I want to grow up, and you can't grow up. God won't give you a permit. Why? There's something missing. Those are the foundation planks for the house of your life. And if you don't have the foundation in, then you're not going to get a permit to build. And whatever you build is going to be lopsided. And it's bound to fall. Now, if I were to take... I've got to stop. I never know when to stop. But I want to show you the importance of first things. And that's what we're dealing with here. Next Thursday night, we're going to get into the whole nature of the fall and really see how... I might even have a handout for you by next week if somebody helps me. But if you got your foundation right, repentance from dead works, let me see if I can do this. Faith, baptism, laying on of hands, eternal judgment. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, presumably for the Holy Spirit, the whole new resurrection life, and moral government. Now, every one of those have an ongoing. So you're going to build your house. Now, let's say you've got no repentance plank. You've never turned from sin, but you believe. Now, you know this is the whole thing. Only believe. No repentance. Then you try to come into maturity, but you've never repented. And so you've had faith, and this you haven't dealt with. Baptism, it's not important, so you didn't deal with that. Laying on of hands, gift of the Holy Spirit, not important if you haven't got that. Well, if you haven't got that, you certainly probably don't have resurrection life. And so that's the end of that. And if you don't have this, you at least don't have the dynamic for moral government. So what do? Well, you build a faith house on one plank. And that's a strange looking house. And this is all faith. All only belief. But there will never be a time when you will not need to be repenting, dealing with the negative side and rooting out the things that shouldn't be there. There'll never be a time that you won't build on the fact of your baptism and look back and say, when I was baptized, I put on Christ, and that was the place where I made confession of Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit will be your basic dynamic for all of your vital living. And that's going to enable you to walk in resurrection life. And it's going to cause you to have a deep reverence for God and walk in moral government. Then you're going to have a strong house. But if any one of these is missing, you can't go on unto maturity. How many understand that? Now, I've been a little slow tonight deliberately. I'm interested that this go out on tapes, but I'm not trying to speed through it. I want you to see clearly that right back in the book of Genesis, if you don't start with God in the beginning, God has to be in the beginning of everything. If you don't have God in the beginning, and instead of God, you've got yourself, which automatically brings with it Satan. Now, those are your two foundations. Make your choice. So what we're dealing with is the very primitive, simple beginnings, and yet they're profound and basic and absolutely essential if you are to understand the nature of your being and God's intended destiny. Amen?
Amen.
All right.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.